Teaching him God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy and love and your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to this sinful earth to be our sin bearer. We thank you for that substitutionary sacrifice on the cross so that we can have life. And Father, we pray that we might continue to appropriate your grace and mercy and sanctification as we continually take in the word of God. Equip us now through the teaching of the scriptures, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Job 5, 17. And here we have Eliphaz's response to Job's complaint in chapter 3. Chapter 4 and 5 deals with the speech of Eliphaz, one of Job's three friends. And basically, as all three friends state, the basic premise is, Job, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And therefore, that's why you're suffering. And here, he brings out the fact that Job is suffering divine discipline from God. Now, what Eliphaz states in verse 17 is truth, but is not true in Job's case. It is true that God disciplines his own when we rebel against him. That premise is true. But the implication here is that's why Job is suffering, which it is not. Let's read verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise a chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction, famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. You shall have a covenant with the stones of the field and the beasts of the earth, and be at peace. And the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, and as a sheaf of grain ripens its season, behold this, we have searched out, it is true, hear it and know for yourself. So he brings the fact that God chastens his own, but then he, after chastening, heals the wounds in verse 18. Now, this premise of divine discipline is all the way through the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 states this very clearly. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. This is alluded to in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation 3:19. God loves those he corrects. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He's writing this to the churches, and he's writing this to born-again believers. Divine discipline is part of God's policy when the believer walks outside for a period of time, outside of fellowship with the Lord, and refuses to own up to his personal sins and confession. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 also speaks of God's correcting discipline for the believer. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Again, this is what a son does to his father. He should correct them. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. As we mentioned last week, scourging is a more intensive form of divine discipline. We have initial chastening, and then if the born-again believer does not heed God's chastening through circumstantial discipline, then the intensification occurs. And this is parallel in the Corinthian church when Paul says, many are those among you are weak and then sickly, and many have died. Those are three stages of divine discipline. Physical weakness, then illness, chronic illness, and then physical death. I'm not saying that all sickness and weakness is divine discipline, but I am saying that there are various forms. That is one of the forms of divine discipline for the carnal believer. Back to our text in Hebrews, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. The divine discipline demonstrates that you are a son. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have received, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? So this passage clearly teaches the discipline of the born-again believer. Eliphaz goes on and states in verse 18, he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. The idea of bruising literally in the Hebrew means cause pain. He causes pain. We can even see that in David's case after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was talking about being physically ill and at pain. He couldn't sleep. He was under a heavy burden. You can read in Psalm chapter 32, and then finally in Psalm 51, he owned up to his personal sin and avoided the sin unto physical death. By the way, an example, there's several examples of the Bible that of believers who have committed the sin unto physical death. We have the first one in church history, or the beginning of the church, team Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died prematurely. We had the sin unto physical death mentioned in 1 John, at the end of the book of 1 John. That passage speaks about praying for a believer near discipline, and then at some point when that believer is incorrigible and is not turning back to the Lord, you stop praying for them, and then the sin unto physical death is mentioned there at the end of the book of 1 John. The Corinthian church, as I mentioned, gave an example earlier. Many who were belittling the Lord's communion, coming to communion drunk, or seeking to stand first in line in the sense that they were there just for the food and didn't think anything about the Lord's Supper. Many of them were disciplined because of that. They despised and did not appreciate the value of Christ's sacrificial death for them. And therefore, they were under discipline at that point. The man living in fornication, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul indicates that he would deliver this individual over to Satan for the what? Destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Meaning he would die the sin into physical death, but he would still make it to heaven. He would still be with the Lord forever because of grace and eternal security. We have the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Many of them died face down in the wilderness. They died to sin into physical death. They were believers coming out of Egypt because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they drank of that rock and they appropriated the gift of life. They were believing, and many of them experienced God's divine discipline. Let's take a look at that passage again. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll look at the example of the Exodus generation. It's interesting, Paul uses this in application to the Corinthian situation, as there were believers who rebelled against God in the Exodus generation. There were also believers who were rebelling against God in the Corinthian church. And he draws some parallels here with how they committed sexual immorality and how the Corinthian church, they were involved in sexual immorality on a prolonged basis. They were worshiping idols in the Exodus generation, just like the Corinthian church. Many believers were turning back to their pagan ways and worshiping idols. And so there's a lot of parallels when we compare the Exodus generation and the Corinthian church. As a matter of fact, I think a good starting point And a lot of people miss this connection. If you go back in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul ends that chapter speaking of the doctrine rewards and the fact of perseverance in the Christian life. He speaks of the Christian life as a race. Now, keep in mind, the qualification to be in the race is the fact that you have to be born again. If you're born again, you're qualified. God has qualified you to run in the race. You're not running in order to merit heaven. And that's very important in this passage in verses 24 through 27. There are recent works by so-called theologians. To me, they're not biblical theologians, but Schreiner is one of them. He's wrote a book about running the race, and he says we need to run in order to go to heaven. And if you see a believer who apostatizes or defects from the faith, or someone who claims to be a Christian defects from the faith, that absolutely demonstrates that person wasn't born again. And there's a lot of what is called neo-gnomism. Neo-gnomism is kind of legalism on steroids. It's a hyper form of lordship salvation, even going beyond what John MacArthur teaches, and stressing that works actually play a role in our salvation. And to me, I don't see how they can get around from Roman Catholic doctrine. It's almost, they claim to be Protestant, but their theology, in essence, equals to Roman Catholicism, that works are part of God's grace. God's working His grace through us. Yeah, and that way they can read Ephesians 2:8 and say, well, it's still by grace, but, you know, as you're working, God gives you grace and for salvation. And so they kind of mingle grace and works together, instead of looking at simply keeping justification and sanctification distinct. They blend the two together, merge the two together. And this guy Schreiner wrote a recent work. Another guy is not, I can't think of his first name. There's Andy Stanley, which is, he's a pastor, Charles Stanley's son, and he wrote a great book on the gospel, that it's not by works. But then there's another Stanley that's out there that's written, that's one of the neo-gnomists, teaching that basically you have to work in order to go to heaven. He, along with Schreiner, is teaching this doctrine. What I want to say here is, he's speaking here of rewards for the believer. And so you're running in order to obtain what? Not salvation, but the prize in verse 25. Let's go back to 9, chapter 9. Verse 25, right there. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So we're talking here not about a gift. One of the very simple distinctions between justification and ongoing sanctification is the distinction between a gift and a prize. And this is something you can teach children. A child understands what a gift is, Ephesians 2:8, something that they didn't earn or deserve, a birthday gift, they didn't pay for it, they didn't buy it, they accept it, it's theirs forever. They understand the nature of a gift, and that is our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. We're going to heaven because Christ paid for our sins. We receive salvation as a free gift. A prize is something you have to merit. Prize should be something, I should say it today, a prize should be something you have to merit. Now, you're giving prizes out to everyone. You know, Johnny, you're part of the team, so you get a trophy, and you get a trophy, and you get a trophy. You know, it's like communism. But, you know, I think that really discourages a child. You know, I struck out 5 times, Dad. How come I got a trophy, you know? You were just there, part of the team. I think there should be merit, you know, and if you don't win, you don't get a trophy. Sorry. But anyway, a prize is something that you merit, something that you earn. In the Olympic athletes of the day, in Paul's day, the Asmonean Games would mirror the Olympics in Paul's day. He's referring to in the Corinthian church. In that city, they had Olympic-like games called the Asmonean Games. You had runners who trained for 10 months in the gymnasium, and they labored, and they had a certain code to abide by. They were played according to the rules, and therefore they strove in order to win a laurel wreath. That would be the crown. As Paul says, that crown didn't last very long. You know, the crown of leaves, as you see in the Greek games. That crown faded away. But Paul says we're running for an incorruptible crown, a reward that will not fade away. So he's making that analogy of the doctrine of rewards. He says, run in such a way that me obtain. And then he speaks of another game. He speaks of boxing in verse 26. He says, when I fight, I don't simply beat the air, shadow box, so to speak. My punches connect. He says, I'm disciplining my body and bring it to submission. This is, again, for the believer, it's called self-control. And equating the discipline, the athlete must be disciplined. The Spirit can produce self-control in the life of the believer. Bring it to my, make it my slave, literally. And then he says, I do this lest when I preach to others, I should become disqualified. Adokimos. Now, the context determines the usage of the word here. Disqualified means disqualified for what? The prize. The prize. If you don't play according to the rules, guess what? If a runner runs outside the bounds or lines, that runner is disqualified from the prize or reward. It's very simple in the context. Then chapter 10 gives an example of a generation that was disqualified. The Exodus generation. So we need to connect what he says in chapter 9, verse 24 about the doctrine of rewards and loss of rewards with the Exodus generation. See, they were qualified to be in the race. They were redeemed. They left left Egypt. But they didn't complete their course. Did they finish their course? What was the goal there? The goal was to safely arrive at Canaan. Now, Canaan is not a type of heaven, unlike our hymns. Crossing Jordan's stormy banks. You know, some of our hymn writers were not premillennialists, they were all millennialists, and therefore they equated heaven with being in Jordan. The problem is, in Canaan, when Joshua went in, there were giants to fight, there were enemies. And when you get to heaven, you don't have to worry about your enemy Satan, or the enemy of the world, or the enemy of the flesh. There are enemies to fight. So Canaan, according to the paradigm in Hebrews, is a picture of maturity for the born-again believer. Canaan is a picture of the believer reaching the point of spiritual maturity. And that's not the end of your life. That's not when you retire as a Christian. You continue to fight and battle Satan until the Lord takes you on to be with him. But it's not a type of heaven. And that's the faulty theology. And so this theology that Canaan's heaven, therefore this millions of those generation, including Moses, failed to enter the promised land. Now would you say that Moses was not a believer? He's in the hall of faith, isn't he, in Hebrews 11. So if Moses failed to enter the promised land, if you say the promised land's heaven, well, then Moses is an unbeliever as well. See? And that's wrong. But we do see an example, and he's writing to the Corinthians, hey, look at the Exodus generation. Look at all the benefits they received, but yet they failed. They failed to persevere, and they failed, and therefore they were disqualified. They committed the sin unto physical death. First, let's take a look at 10:1. Moreover, brethren, do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Notice five alls here. There's five things that he says about everyone who left Egypt. They had God's supernatural provision, God's guidance, There are some parallels. We won't get into details here, but paralleling the Christian way of life, we have the Holy Spirit now to guide us. We have here God's provision. They were under the cloud, passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, this is one of those interesting baptisms. How many of them got wet? None. How they were baptized in the sea. But none of them got wet. Now, isn't that interesting? Who got wet? The Egyptians. That's right. They drowned. So this idea shows you that there is a type of baptism that is dry baptism. And for the born-again believer, later it's spirit baptism. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit in a position in Christ in the church age. Here, though, it's identification. Baptism means they identify with Moses' leadership. As he led them through the Red Sea, they were identified with the leadership of Moses. That's the idea here. Then it says they all drank from the same spiritual drink. And then that drink, that rock that fell, that rock was Christ. There's some typology in there. He was, as in the book of John, he is the water of life. And he provides life. And so we see a lot of typology here pointing out they all. And then we finally come in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Notice the shift from the all to most of them. Now, parallel the alls with back in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who receive run in a race, all run? Those who run in a race, all run. I would put an arrow to that all and point it to the alls of chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Here's a connection. All run and all, but now, as Paul says, notice this, another connection. We're going to keep it right there in chapter 10, verse 5, but we're going to look at the parallel in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who receive run in a race, all run, but do all receive the prize? One receives a prize. Now, he's not obviously saying that, out of the Christian life, only one believer will receive rewards. That's pushing the analogy too far. That's not the idea. His point is, not every believer will receive a reward if those believers do not persevere. That's the point. They may be in the race, but they may not finish the race. They may become disqualified. Even Paul was concerned about that. He wasn't concerned about losing his salvation. He was concerned about losing the prize, the reward. And here, so we had the all, first five alls, and then we had here the most of them, God was not well pleased. See, why? Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things become now, here's a punchline, these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. And then he goes on about their fornication and their idol worship at the foot of Mount Sinai. The law was just barely written and engraven in stones before they broke and violated the law. And the picture of what Moses did with the first set of tablets was a picture of the broken law. Smashed the stones. The law was broken. And God gave them a wonderful picture of grace. He told them to crush that stone up and then drink it. And Dr. DeHaan has an interesting take on that in the chemistry of the blood. And he says that ground down could have been, that water could have turned literally looking like blood, and it was a picture of redemption for the broken law. Now, I don't know if I want to push the analogy that far, but I think it's very interesting that God always, he offers grace for those who violate the laws. But here, he pictures sexual immorality, and that was a problem in the Corinthian church. And in one day, 23,000 died. Think about that, 23,000 in one day died, dropped dead. Don't let us tempt Christ. You want to put God to the test? I want to see how far I can go before God disciplines me. That's really what that means. I'm putting God to that. I want to see how far I can indulge in sin before God lowers the boom. Don't do that. You know, they pushed it to the limit, and guess what? Many of them were destroyed by fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, and nor complain. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. And these are things, are examples. So, the point here is that here's an example of a generation who committed the sin unto physical death. Many of them died in rebellion against God. And 10 times it stated that they complained. You know, we look at this complaining as, oh, they just had a bad day. They got off on the wrong side of the bed. And we think, what are you doing? You know, we all complain. This is chronic rebellion against God and unbelief. 10 times. They complained about the food, what God provided for them. They complained about it was, you know, why didn't give us anything? 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea, they were without water, and they complained they wanted to go back to Egypt. And why did you do this, Moses? And on and on and on it goes. And, you know, that is a chronic lifestyle for the believer of unbelief. Now think about this. Complaining for the believer is rebellion. If you're chronically complaining against God over and over and over, then that is unbelief. Think about that. That is rebellion. You're not trusting in God's provision. You're not trusting in His plan. You're doubting God. And that's what chronic complaining is all about. So I think there's a practical exhortation for all of us there in that. Now, let's go back to the text here in Job. So I wanted to point out the various passages of divine discipline for the born-again believer. So these words are true, again, as far as doctrine is concerned, but they were not true in Job's case. He was suffering for a different reason. And I find it interesting, you can develop a full scale doctrine of suffering just from the book of Job. There's 4 or 5 different reasons why we suffer, and we can see those laid out in the book of Job. And he mentions here one of them, divine discipline. Now, certainly the Lord bruises, He causes pain, but He does bind up. This picture is of someone who receives a bandage on a wound. Even though God may allow that chastisement for the born-again believer, He will, just like a child who runs to his mother, He will put a band-aid on it, or He'll wrap that wound up, even though it's the foolishness of the child that got him into trouble. It's an interesting parent's view, perspective. Sometimes children do foolish things, but the loving parent still comes along and binds up the wound. I'll give an example. My mother, she's something when I think about her life and the things she has done. But we came home one night, and I think it was one in the afternoon. We came home one afternoon early, and there was an individual in the back window breaking into the house. And guess who it was? It was a neighbor that we knew quite well. And he broke his hand through the glass and was bleeding. And my mom took him into the bathroom and washed out his wounds. And he first said, "What are you doing? What are you doing here?" And he said, "Oh, I forgot something here." Like, you don't break into the house to forget something. You were there to steal. And so my mother took him and wrapped up his wounds and got the glass out of his wounds and all that and sent him on home, you know. It's like, But she was that way, you know. And I think, you know, sometimes we're foolish as believers, and God wraps up the wound. He binds up, He makes whole, in spite of our stupidity, really. In spite of our stupidity, God seeks restoration. And here, In verse 19, notice God delivers us in various trials of trouble. Now, if we did a complete study of this, I think I would take these verses and look through the Psalms. I encourage you to look how God delivers in times of warfare, in times of sickness, in various trials and testing. Look at the Psalms. And this is true. This is repeated in the book of Psalms, how God does deliver his own many times. And it's not a guarantee that he has to. Keep in mind, God's not obligated to do so. We have to keep that in mind. Sometimes God allows things in our life instead of delivering us so that our faith will be perfected. Don't say, God, why don't you pray that and think it's a magical formula that, hey, I got an absolute ironclad promise that I'll never get sick, or I got an ironclad promise that I will never be hurt in warfare, or I got, no, that's not the idea. You read Hebrews 11 again. There's those who were delivered by faith and those who believed and were not delivered. That's up to the sovereign plan of God. And we simply need to rest and trust in him. But many times he does deliver us from these things that Eliphaz states here, the various troubles. And this is a Hebrew idiom, by the way, when he says, he shall deliver you in six troubles, and then you add one to that, yea, in seven, no evil shall befall you. This is an expression here that God will completely deliver you. When he says one number, then adds one more. This is repeated in the book of Proverbs, by the way. In six, yea, in seven, in three, yes, in four. Adding one to the number is a picture of completeness. So this is God's complete deliverance. Notice here, first of all, in verse 20, in famine he shall redeem you from death. So God many times will preserve his own. I can't recall exactly the location of the story in the Kings, I think. In the book of Kings, there was a group of beggars and poor individuals, and it was a time of great famine. They were hungry. And they said, we're going to die here unless we get some food. And so what do? They go into town, risk their lives, and they found out everyone's gone. Everyone's gone. Where did they go? And apparently there was a sound of a trumpet or some enemy came in, they were a threat of war, and they all fled the city. And here's all this bounty there. And they said, we need to tell somebody about this. And so that, remember that account? How many of you remember reading that? That's the account. They went into that empty city and found it, you know, everyone's gone. And so that's God's delivered in time of famine, isn't it? God delivered them. God provided for them. I gave you an example about my mother. Now let me give an example about my father. My father was in the Great Depression. And things were tough, especially in Tennessee. He grew up literally a hillbilly. He lived in the Tennessee hills. And he took me one day hunting back and showed way back in the woods where his house was. And his father made moonshine. He was a moonshiner. And he got in trouble with the law, was in jail. Sheriff was kind of lenient because he knew that they were, you know, desperate for money. But he did on occasion throw them in. And he was very hungry, he said. Him and his mother hadn't eaten for a couple days. And walking alongside the road and found this, you know, pouch and opened it up, had money in it. And they went to the store and they bought food with that money. And God provided for him. God provided for his needs. And God does take care of us, doesn't he? God provides for us. So this is true. This is very true. Even from death, he will redeem you from death in times of famine. Let's take a look at Romans 8:35. Romans 8:35. But even if we go through times of famine, the Bible says even that will not separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or what? Famine. Famine. Even during times of famine, God still loves us. He's allowing it for a reason. He's allowing it for a reason. And you're absolutely, when you're dependent for your next meal from God, that's real walking by faith. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. And I'm really trying. It's something so foreign to us here. Very foreign. We don't have to worry about missing a meal. We don't have to worry about not having food. But this was common in the ancient Israel. Times of famine. And he will redeem you in times of famine from death. What about warfare? Warfare as back then and is today a thing that will continue all the way down through till the eternal state. There will be always times of war. The kingdom, though, will be a time of peace, certainly, the thousand-year kingdom. But he says here, and in war from the power of the sword, God will redeem you from the power of the sword. In war, times of warfare, God protects you in warfare. Psalm 103, verse 4, look at this. Psalm 103, and then again, you can parallel a lot of the Psalms with these. The psalmist says, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God redeems us, redeems our life from destruction. And again, we can hear miraculous stories of those who were involved in warfare, and God protected him supernaturally. God protects his own. He will deliver you in warfare from the power of the sword. What about verse 21? We may not experience things as such as severe as famine or warfare, but many times as Christians, we are the object of other people's mockery. We're the object of other people's tongue wagging, so to speak. Look at verse 21. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. And that's a good thing. Aren't you glad you don't know everything everybody has said about you? I don't think none of us would be here today if we really knew what everyone says about us. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Good things are nice, but, you know, sometimes God hides us from the scourge of the tongue. And that's a good thing for us. God doesn't allow us to hear all the bad things that people say about us because he knew how discouraged we would become. And this is something, though, that Eliphaz should have thought about himself. Was he using his tongue to scourge Job? Yes. So there's a little bit of irony here. One writer puts it this way. There lies a certain irony in the fact that Eliphaz should mention as one of the chief evils from which his friend is one day to be preserved that some calamity which he is now, that same calamity which is now inflicting on him. So he's really inflicting the scourge of the tongue and on Job. Job's probably thinking, yeah, you need to listen to your own words. And then he says, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. Let's take a look, first of all, at Psalm 31, verse 20. Psalm 31, verse 20. And this goes along with the scourge of the tongue here. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the what? Strife of tongues. God preserves us sometimes from the plots of men and the scourge of the tongue. And so this is true what he's saying here. God does preserve us many times from this. The fact that verse 21, you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. Look at Psalm 91, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 91, verses 5 through 7. You You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, the night terror, nor the arrow that flies by day. Now think about if you was literally in battle, you know, arrows flying through the air. And then notice this, nor the disease, pestilence that walks in darkness, meaning that you don't know where it comes from. It's something you don't see. Even today, it's something that could hit you. And you are, you know, people who are excessively worried about this. You remember Howard Hughes was a germaphobe, and he would wash his hands over and over and over and over and over. And at the end, we have a billionaire basically living like a hermit and living that life because he was afraid he would catch something. Now, there's a common sense nature that certainly we don't want to go through flu. Someone has a flu, we want to use a little bit of common sense and stay away from the individual until they get better. But on the other hand, if you're afraid constantly of catching everything in the world, you'll never enjoy life at all. It's funny that sometimes a mother, you know, is afraid of her child catching everything. A child has an immunity beginning in his life, I've heard, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but you know, the child born with boosted immunity that child receives from his mother. And so that child is pretty strong for a period of time. But even parents are horrified. I won't let that child go on the floor, that and that. Now, you know, some children go out and eat dirt. And they're perfectly normal and healthy, you know. So I don't know. Just throw that out. But anyway, don't be excessively afraid of these things. You have to live your life as to the Lord. And you think about missionaries too, you know, the risks that they take going to foreign countries of warfare and disease and so forth. They can't let those things prevent them from taking risks for the Lord. And sometimes it is risky, but if you're in the hand of God, then you're invincible. Literally, if it's God's plan, if it's God's will. Now, Psalm 91 here, verses 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Think about it. Everyone else around you is falling and is affected, but you're standing because you're in the will of God. You're in the plan of God. That doesn't mean that you'll never experience these things. He's not giving a promise that you'll never, ever get sick or never, ever, experience bad things. That's called the health and wealth prosperity gospel. No. But he does say that many times God does deliver us, and we have to recognize it when it does come. God is gracious. He takes care of his own. He is the good shepherd. Do you believe that? The Lord is the good shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Take care of the sheep. Are we not his sheep? We are his sheep. And that's what the psalmist wrote. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. You know, I only have to fear the valley of shadow of death. He's still with me. We had that great, great hymn, Psalm 23. And Jesus is a good shepherd. The good shepherd gives us life for the sheep. He takes care of his own. No one will pluck us out of the Father's hand. So we can't have a defeatist mentality as believers. We have to trust in the provision of God, the goodness of God. Our God is good. Our God is merciful. Our God does provide for our needs. And he said he would. And so we don't need to fear. There's no need to fear. See, many times we live our life as fearful as a believer. And over and over and over the Bible says, fear not, fear not, fear not. Notice this in verse 22. You shall laugh at destruction. Back in the book of Job here. You shall laugh at destruction, famine. You shall not be afraid of the beast of the earth. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 6. Later on, when the law was written, for those who are walking in fellowship with the Lord, he said, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. Now, you remember the prior chapter when we spoke about the five categories of lions or five stages of development in the lion? And that's not, you can go over the nation to the land of Israel today and, you know, they're not running wild and loose. But in Job's day, there was lions and there were bears and I don't know if tigers, oh my, either, out in the wilderness that were real threats. And you see through, you know, this idea of the wild beast is prevalent in the Old Testament and even tied into the Mosaic Law. And it was a real, real threat in Job's day. So he says, you know, he'll protect you from the wild beast and the animals. I find it interesting that, you know, one of the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6 deals with the beasts of the earth. Now, some have tried to spiritualize that and say, well, what that word beast means literally means microorganisms and it means disease. Now, disease is mentioned. It's called pestilence. But that's distinct from beasts. Beasts are beasts. Look in the lexicon. Beasts are animals. And he's alluding back to the Mosaic Law. And so there may be an increase, you know, as our society moves away from capitalism and the society devolves, you may see going back to nature, there may be an increase in wild animals. That's just my speculation thrown out there, but this thing may come back. So anyway, here though, he says he will make a covenant. Notice 22 here. You shall laugh at destruction, famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. And so God will deliver you. Now verse 23, you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. They will be tame. Now ultimately in the millennial kingdom, we will have the lamb and lion lay down together. A lion and a lamb shall be at peace. Again, now thinking back about the increase of lions in the land of Israel, possibly, I don't know. But if he says a lion and a lamb will lay down together, speaking of the nation Israel, peace in the land, even between wild animals, that may be the case. They might be on that rise. But here, though, going back in Job's case, the covenant with the stones of the field would be abundance in crops. The field will be easy to till. Yeah, I've told the story before. Remember picking up rocks and the farmer, let's say Farmer Brown, this was driving the tractor. And I was walking behind him picking up rocks out of his field. I said, I want to trade places. I want to drive the tractor and let you pick up rocks. But he was paying me. And so he fed me quite well, though. But I had to go back out to work. I had to get up at 5 a.m. and meet him out in the fields. And did that for a day, and that was it. That was it. That was probably the quickest job I quit. Half a day, and that was it. Nope, not going back there. Sorry, Mr. Brown. But this idea of having a peace with the stones of the field, meaning your crops will be easy to plant and to reap. You don't have to worry about that. The abundance of crops is, and this is very important in an agricultural society, you know, that they would have abundance of crops and God will provide for you. And let's take a look at Psalm 91:12. Psalm 91:12. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It also means, you know, maybe you'll slip on one of those rocks of the field and get hurt. But God will provide and protect you. Ezekiel 34:25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And so this ultimately will be filled in the kingdom. There will be peace. The beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwellings and find nothing amiss. Meaning your home will not be broken into. And your property will not be stolen. That's the idea of having your tent. Your tent would be the dwelling place there. They were nomads. They lived in tents. So basically you'll find none of your property broken into. I don't know how they locked up their goods back then. I'm not sure how they would lock the tent up. He said, you want to worry about anyone breaking and stealing anything. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay for yourself treasures in earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up your treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Ultimately, our treasures are to be laid up in heaven. As we live the spiritual life, we're racking up rewards. We're sending them on advance. Instead of a Swiss bank account, we're sending them to the heavenly bank account. So that's really where our focus should be. But keep in mind, though, Eliphaz is saying this to Job, and Job's there having lost everything. I think this is particularly cruel in Job's case. Even though he's talking about God's provision, he's really, in an indirect way, jabbing at Job. That would make a good title for a book, Jabbing at Job, wouldn't it? Here, this is painful, one writer said. This metaphor is painful since Job lost everything. You know, your tent will be in peace and you'll find nothing, you will not lose anything. Well, Job lost everything. What does that say about Job? Job, you're evil, you're wicked. Notice verse 26 or 25. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, your offspring like the grass of the earth. Again, Job lost his family. But the rest of the story, what happened at the end in Job 42 at the end of the book. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So pointing back to Eliphaz's accusations, you don't know the whole story here. Job's life is not over. And Job did see his descendants. His descendants were multiplied. Just like God promised Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand by the seashore. Genesis 15:5. Verse 26, you shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. The last trouble he deals with is death. Eliphaz speaks of death not as an awful, hideous monster, but as something welcomed. There is a leveling out in death. Coming to grave in full vigor like the stacking of grain in its season beautifully pictures a life lived to the full and ready to be ended. Think about that picture, metaphor. Life lived to the full and then ready to be ended. You see many people who have lived their lives as believers, and when they're ready to die, they said, I'm ready. I've lived a good life. God was good to me, and I'm ready to go home to be with the Lord. And this is the picture here. You'll come to the grave at a full age. Instead of being killed at an early age, you'll live out the age of years that God has allotted you. And look at verse 27. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear it and know for yourself. Eliphaz concludes his speech with an exclamation point. He acts as a spokesman for the other visitors when he says, hey, we have searched it out, and so it is. Eliphaz and his companions believed in the health and wealth gospel. He says, this is the truth. We've searched it out. We know better than you, Job, so listen up. Well, we'll see the response of Job in chapter 6 next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning and the lessons we can learn from the book of Job, and help us to apply our hearts to wisdom, to know what to say and how to say it. I pray, Lord, that we might trust in your grace and goodness, your provision. We know that you take care of your own. This doesn't mean that you will always... it will never allow difficulty in our life as you have done in Job's case, but even so, we know that you're working your plan out for good when you allow this. So help us to trust in you, walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.